I love the fact that we're studying the Bible around a table. This is exactly what needs to be happening all over the place. People sitting around a table, having a conversation about the things that really matter. We've come from some really, really simple but deep topics, and we're going to continue on now in the logical trajectory of where we've come from. We are now going to consider what we're calling players and stakes, the players and the stakes of the great controversy between good and evil, the great war, the cosmic battle between good and evil. And the reason we're calling this players and stakes is because there are key individuals that are involved in the war, in the great controversy between good and evil. So let's just take this in three parts, all right? What do you guys think of this? Number one, let's talk about the fact that we live in an inhabited universe. We're not alone as human beings. We'll flesh that out more as we go. Okay. We're not alone in the universe. Number two, we're going to talk about Lucifer specifically and the angelic order. I just said we're not alone in the universe. There are other civilizations, I guess you could say, other actual communities of beings in the universe besides human beings. And one of those communities, angels, and Lucifer, whom we're going to give a character profile of, a personality profile of, is key in the great controversy. And thirdly, let's explore the fact that planet Earth and the human race is right in the crosshairs of the great war between good and evil. That the great controversy is happening right here, right now, on our planet, more specifically between our ears, right here on planet Earth with the human race. So let's go. Inhabited universe. What are we talking about here? Does the Bible actually teach that there are other orders of created beings in the universe besides human beings?
The answer is yes, obviously. I mean, I shouldn't say obviously, but an answer to the question. You're asking a yes or no question. The answer is yes. The Bible does teach that there is God, there are human beings, but there are other, you said civilizations, but other orders of being, other kinds of beings. We don't, probably it would be very safe to say that what we don't know about these beings is far greater than what we do know about them. But what we do know about them, the Bible does present a reasonable picture so that we can kind of, we know what we're dealing with. We know what we're talking about. And so, yeah. In answer to your question,
are we talking Star Wars? Are we talking Star Trek? Are we talking weird-looking aliens? That's not what we're saying, is it? I mean, what are we talking about when we say we live in a universe with other orders of beings?
Okay, so let's just start right there. When the moment you start talking about, you know, physical appearance, that's where things, that gets into the category of things that I was saying there. What we don't know is far greater than what we do know.
Okay.
I've never personally seen an angel, but amazingly, and this might sound crazy to like an atheist or to an agnostic who is listening in, I have great reason to believe that there are angels. But if you said, okay, now sketch any, I would probably sketch something that's like I imagine, you know, a Hollywood picture or a television picture or a painting of what an angel is supposed to look like. So as far as their physicality, that's not even the point. But I think the real point here is what kind of beings are these? And they are revealed to us in Scripture as being, in a sense, very much like human beings, in that they are volitional beings, they make choices, they are moral beings, and that they can make right and wrong choices. And so, in that sense, they're very much like us.
Okay, first, let's just establish that other orders of beings do exist. Okay. I'll bring Scripture to the table.
Hebrews
I'll bring
2.
One. Okay, you
Hebrews,
got one?
Hebrews 2, this is one we've been looking at quite a bit.
You love Hebrews. We're
it's
always in
summary.
Hebrews.
Yeah, it's a relational book. We're talking about relationship here. Hebrews chapter 2 is a summary, if you will, of the creation, the creation act, and of the fall.
Oh, I was already there.
And in Hebrews chapter 2, we looked at this already, but we'll just look at it again. In verse 7, it's talking about, verse 6, man, that you are mindful of him. What is he that you've made him, that you take care of him? And then it says in verse 7, you have made him, that is man, mankind, a little lower than the angels. So here is an order of beings that is described in Hebrews chapter 2 in the context of creation. Yeah. Here's an order of beings that have been made higher than us. In other words, we were made a little lower than the angels, so there is an order of beings called angels that were occupied a position a little bit higher than us.
Okay, I'll bring a scripture to the table then.
Before I can see you're in Job already, I'm just going to stay on the same page here in Hebrews chapter 1, and I'm just going to read verse 14. It says, are they not all, they angels, are the angels not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Okay. So they're spiritual beings, spirit beings.
Okay, yeah, yeah. And there in that scripture, I'll just, before I go to the one I've got here, that scripture actually says they're interactive with the human realm, right? Because it says
they're ministers.
Sent forth. That's travel language. Mm-hmm. They live somewhere else than planet Earth is their, I guess you could say, their permanent address. Okay. But they're sent. That means they come and they go, right? Mm-hmm. To minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation. That means that they're actively engaged with the human race on some level.
That.
Right?
Okay, yes. Yep.
Okay, yeah, here's the one I have to bring to the table. This is Job 38. Job has been having his whole experience, which maybe we'll talk about later. And then God is responding to Job, who's now been just really expressing how horrible his experience is and saying, basically, God, you know, what's going on here? Where are you? So then God poses a question to Job. Okay. Mm-hmm. He says in verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? This is Job 38. Did I say what chapter? Mm-hmm. Chapter 38, verse 4. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. That's verse 4. Mm. Then God elaborates a little bit about the creation of the earth. And then he says in verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Mm. Okay, so here's the question God is asking Job. Job, were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth, when I created the earth, when all the sons of God and the morning stars shouted for joy? Mm. So there's chronology here. The chronology here is that when planet Earth is created, mm-hmm. there is already an order of beings, according to this, that are witnessing the event. Mm-hmm. So chronologically, if they're shouting for joy and singing when Earth and mankind is being made, they're witnessing it if they're singing about it, mm-hmm. so they already exist. Mm. Now, there are two orders of beings here, the morning stars and the sons of God. The morning stars is just a biblical metaphor in poetry for angels.
Yeah.
Because according to Revelation 1, verse 20, and Revelation 12, 7 through 9, right, the angels are likened to stars. Mm. So it's a symbol for angels. The stars in Scripture are angels. The angels are witnessing the creation of planet Earth.
That doesn't, just to clarify, that doesn't mean that every time we see the word star in the Bible that that's necessarily an angel.
Oh, sometimes it means
stars. Got it. I just want to, just so we're clear on that. But and that's not just a revelation. That's Isaiah too, Isaiah 14, which we'll probably end up in later.
Yeah.
But morning star.
Every time Jeffrey uses the word heart, he's not necessarily using it in the metaphoric sense with his romantic Latin self, mm-hmm. when he's talking about his love for Mariana. Sometimes he might be talking about the biological, actual, physical
heart.
The
cardiac muscle.
Yeah, the cardiac muscle.
You do have one of those,
but mostly
I
refer to the romantic.
Yeah. Okay. So stars are used to symbolize angels. Okay. Mm-hmm. Then there's the sons of God. Mm. The sons of God are also, according to this scripture, verse 7, they're witnessing the creation of planet Earth and the human race. Mm. Right? Who are the sons of God? I'd like to suggest that the sons of God are the representative heads of other worlds that God has made. Now, that's a mouthful, and I can give you two pieces of biblical evidence to demonstrate that. Number one is the context of Job itself. In chapters 1 and 2, there's a heavenly convention that's called. And it says, there was a day when the sons of God, that's the language, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Mm-hmm. All right? So the sons of God are coming, they're traveling, mm-hmm. they come before the Lord for this heavenly congress meeting of some kind. Okay. All right? And they're called the sons of God. Well, who are they and why are they there? Well, in the context, Satan came among them, and the Lord said to Satan, from where? Point of origins question. From where do you come? And Satan said, from Earth. Mm-hmm. So Satan is claiming to be there as a representative of planet Earth and the human race. There's a lot there.
Yeah.
But these guys, these others, are sons of God who are there to represent other places in the universe that God has made with rational, volitional creatures. Mm. Okay? Second biblical evidence is the genealogy in Luke chapter 3.
Yeah.
So-and-so is the son of so-and-so, is the son of so-and-so, David, the son of Jesse, Jesse, the son of Obed, and it just keeps going back, 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 until it finally says, Adam,
the son of God.
So that language is indicating that in a primary sense, Adam was the son of God. We're sons and daughters of God, of course, all of us as human beings, in a secondary sense by procreation. But here's the point. Adam was the son of God in the primary sense that he didn't have a human mom or dad. He was the first and therefore the head of the human race. Right? Are you with me on that?
Totally.
So then the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. We can deduce that these are people traveling to meet with the Lord who are representatives of other worlds that God has made. Okay, so that's what I'm bringing.
I like all of that, and basically much of what you're saying there strongly suggests that the angelic beings are an organized group. They're sent forth, they're at a congress, they're assembling. There's all these reasons to believe that they're organized, and that leads me to a couple scriptures. You ask us to bring some scriptures to the table. One is where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Peter goes to cut off the ear of the people that have come to arrest, or the head probably, but he misses, those that have come to arrest Jesus. And Jesus says, I'm in Matthew 26, verse 53, he says, "Do you not think that I could now pray to my Father, and he would provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" So now this tells us a lot about the angels, but one of them is that they're organized and they're under the direction of God. Now, then sort of couple that with a text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul refers to the voice of the archangel, right? And arch here meaning the first, or the one who's over. So we have this sort of orderly picture, this organized picture of these beings. I think civilization, earlier you used the word civilization, I think that's a very good word, because it's an organized assembly of otherworldly beings, spiritual beings.
In our last conversation, we were talking about the garden, and it seems that the early, I don't know if I'm overstating this, but one of the earliest statements of about the angels is right there in Genesis, and it's in the context of the garden and the fall. We were just talking about the fall in our previous conversation. And in at the very close of chapter 3, there's an angelic order there that's involved with the affairs of humanity. And it says there in verse 24 that God drove out the man, speaking of Adam and Eve, from the garden, and he placed cherubim. He placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and the flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So at the fall of man, the angelic order is present. It, it's also present there, and it's somehow involved in the affairs of humanity and obviously interested in the fall of man.
You know, I really love this, because in Matthew chapter 18, which is just picking up where you're leaving off, in Matthew 18, Jesus is talking about us, and specifically about little children, little ones, And as he's talking about little ones and how we interact with those who are maybe not as strong as us, he describes how they are watched over by these angelic beings. So they're not just guarding this garden, but they're actually guarding us. They're protecting us. In verse 10, he says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels," so all these little ones have angels.
They're angels. That's where we get the idea of a guardian angel.
Their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So there, again, you have that connection. You have the connection of the angels with God, the organizational connection there. And then, again, you have that transition from God and the order to us. Not
that
just
so good.
To one of us, but there, to the plural, to all of us. All of us have angels that are God. And Jesus says, be careful, because these angels are continually guarding these little ones, continually
so
watching over these little ones.
There's something to this whole guardian angel thing.
That's biblical.
There's
right
something
there.
To that is powerful. And Peter, you'll remember this text, gives this really powerful picture. I'm in 1 Peter chapter 1, and you remember that verse 12, and I'll just read the last part there just for the sake of brevity here, but it says that the angels desire to look into.
Speaking of salvation.
It's talking about the condition of humanity mm-hmm. and God's plan of restoration
yeah. Mm-hmm.
and this whole process of the gospel mm-hmm. and of the story of redemption and how the angels desire to look into it. Mm-hmm. So you were just saying that we have angels that are sent to guard. Mm-hmm. So you have this beautiful picture that, and I love what you said, we're not alone. And not only are we not alone.
They're invested.
They're invested in this because after all, I think we'll develop this. This thing went down in their backyard.
Mm-hmm. And it didn't just go down in their backyard. It went down in their family. Mm. Because we've been talking, you know, guardian angel, that's positive, that's good, and the angels that were there to guard. But every one of the, not everyone, but so many of these texts, the Job text, mm-hmm. even the text I quoted, mm-hmm. don't you think that he could send his angels to protect, assume a conflict?
Mm. Yeah.
All of these texts that we're quoting are set against the background of a conflict.
Yeah.
And I just want to read a verse here that'll sort of set that up. This is in the book of Revelation, and it says, chapter 12, verse 9, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old. That's how we spent our last lesson, was on the serpent in the tree. He's cunning, mm-hmm. he's subtle. That serpent of old called the devil and Satan. We're going to talk about him in just a moment. But look at this. Who deceives the whole world. There's the deception. There's the cleverness. There's the subtlety. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him.
Yeah.
So there is a civil war. You say this happened in the backyard. Indeed, it happened not just in the backyard in terms of territorial vicinity. It happened in their family. This is a civil war.
And it says his angels. It's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Since when does the dragon or Satan have his own angels?
Those that are loyal to him.
Yeah. So we thought that God created all the angels, but now there seems to be a transition of loyalty.
Well, God did create all the angels.
Right.
He created them. But check this out. In Genesis chapter 2, one of the things, this is before the fall, Genesis 2, one of the things that God said to Adam and Eve was to tend the garden and keep it. And the word there, to keep, in the Hebrew, one of the meanings is to guard it. Hmm. Right? Now, if I say to you, hey, Jeffrey, guard this, what do you automatically assume?
There's an assumption there. There's something to guard against.
Guard against. If it says, beware of dog,
there's
that
a
means
dog.
There's something, what? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. There's something hairy in there that you got
to
watch out.
So if God says to Adam and Eve, this really gives us an insight to the fact that the serpent didn't just show up in the tree, you know, spontaneously, whoa, you know, rabbit out of a hat.
Yeah.
That they were told to be on the lookout for a deceiver, for an enemy.
For a thief. The Bible says he's a thief.
A thief, a murderer that would come.
Guys, we've got to take a break. We're coming back, though. This is good stuff. The break we're going to take, though, is this is pretty exciting stuff. We're producing some videos, and Lightbearers is really interested in communicating to the world at large, and there's a project we're calling Digma.com, and we just want people to understand what Digma.com is. It's basically a building library of shareable videos. You can literally click on any one of these short videos. They're about 7 minutes long each. You can click on any one of these videos and email it to a friend, stimulate a conversation with somebody. And this is a building library. There are, right now, I think there are about 10 or 12 of them at the website, something like that. And then there are more that are being produced. And so we just want to share with people that this resource is available. Mm-hmm. And take a look.
Cool.
Hi, I'm Ty Gibson. Welcome to Digma.com. I am so excited about this website because you're about to discover a powerful new way to share life-transforming messages and videos with your family, friends, and anybody else on the planet who has access to a computer. Digma is a Greek word. It basically means to show or to reveal something by means of a pattern or an example of some kind. It's the second half of the word paradigma, from which we get the English word paradigm, as in paradigm shift. And so what you're going to find at Digma.com is a growing library of short videos and transcripts dealing with paradigms and fundamental questions. What's the meaning of life? What is our origin and destiny as human beings? What happens when we die? Does God exist, or are we alone in this vast universe? And why is there so much evil and suffering in our world? An estimated 70% of Americans have a computer right in their home and stay in touch with family and friends by email. and more than 400 million people are active on Facebook, and 5 million new users are signing up every week. We are literally in the midst of a communications revolution of massive proportion. This is granting the gospel direct and easy access to millions upon millions of homes and hearts. And that's what Digma.com is all about. It's a tool for leading our family and friends on an exciting paradigm shift by revealing the truth of God's creative power and His incredibly beautiful character in contrast to our world's popular misconceptions about who God is.
I've just got to say that I love those Digma videos. I know that it's you on there, Ty, but it's a product of Lightbearers Ministry, and I have showed those to so many people in so many different contexts and settings, and never have I yet had a situation where people weren't like, well, these are special. Mm. So praise God for the for the wisdom that He's given you and the resources He's given this ministry to do. Now I want to get right back into our conversation here, because we were sort of transitioning from the first part, which was we're in an inhabited universe, and now we're transitioning into sort of who is this Lucifer guy, who is this Satan guy that we keep sort of coming up against, and let's talk about him. But before we do, I think what we're seeing Scripture confirm here is just a basic sense that most people have. You go outside, especially in a place that doesn't have a lot of light pollution. You know, you go off in the wilderness or the woods or the desert, and you're away from lights, and you look up, and the sky is awesome. Mm. I mean, I was just recently in the outback of Australia. We drove right down through the middle of Australia, and the sky there is amazing. The stars are so thick that you feel like you can just almost reach out and, and touch them. And no one who has seen that can fail to think to themselves at some level, we can't be alone. There has to be, it's too big, too grand, there has to be something out there. And Scripture here is confirming this basic human sense and intuition that we're not alone.
Yeah, and the Bible is also confirming, because you've been hinting at the existence of a dark side to all of this. The Bible clearly communicates that God created everything good and perfect, but then there was, as you called, a civil war. There was a fracture in the angelic community. The angels were all created good, holy, beautiful, with the capacity to love, like God loves, obviously. The Bible describes the angels as emotional beings at different times.
Yeah, because they experience joy.
They experience joy. They rejoice. The angels in heaven rejoice when one person turns to the Lord, Luke chapter 15 tells us. So the angels are very real, but there's been a division among them, according to various scriptures. Revelation 12 comes to mind.
You just read that one, Revelation 12.
So verse 7 says there was war in heaven. War erupted in the heavenly realm.
The last place I would ever think of a war breaking would be heaven.
And I think maybe the inhabitants of heaven, when they witnessed the creation of humanity and saw this glorious new thing that God had made, they probably thought the same thing, Jeffrey. The last thing we will ever expect for there to be a war between good and evil is on planet Earth. But the fact is, God created these beings, angels, with free will. And so it happened. In Ephesians, we clearly have language in chapter 3, verse 10. Here's the language. I'm just quoting a part of the verse, that there are principalities and powers in the heavenly places or the heavenly realm. Okay? Also, again, in chapter 6, it says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, that is, this era in universal history, against spiritual hosts or groups of wickedness in the heavenly realm. So both of these scriptures, according to Paul's perspective is cosmic. He sees that there is an intersection, an interpenetration between a heavenly realm and the earthly realm, this scripture says that there are rulers and authorities, principalities and powers, which implies what you were saying, an orderly system of some kind. Even after the fall, it's orderly, mm-hmm. because we're told in one of the Gospels, I don't know the verse off the top of my head, that Beelzebub or Satan is the ruler of the mm-hmm. demons. That yeah. means they're under his authority. So mm-hmm. scripture is clear. The angels have experienced a division among themselves. There is a great war that has erupted between angels, and they have two different sides now among them, right? Mm-hmm. That's clear in Scripture. The numbers aren't exact in Scripture, but we're told in Revelation chapter 12 that approximately one-third of the angels. Well, how many angels are there? We don't know exactly, but we have two scriptures that tell us that it's a sizable number. One is in Hebrews chapter 12. Here's Paul's language. An innumerable company of angels. Did I say the word innumerable? Like there were a lot of B's there, I thought.
Yeah,
an innumerable company of angels. So there are a lot of them. Mm. And Daniel chapter 7 says 10,000 times 10,000.
And thousands of thousands.
Right. So there are a lot of angels.
And that's referring to the angels that remain.
Oh, good point.
On God's side, meaning...
Yeah, but there's at least
that doesn't even
again.
Factor in the third spoken of in Revelation 12. You follow what I'm saying?
Yeah, yeah. I see that
means there's a lot, in other words.
And here's the point on the thousands and thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. The word million doesn't occur very much. In fact, not at all, I don't think, in the King James, or maybe just once. In Hebrew speak, when you wanted to say a really large number, you said 1,000. Mm-hmm. If you wanted to say a really large number, you'd say 10,000. So to say a really, really large number would be thousands of thousands, and a huge number would be 10,000 times 10,000. In other words, you don't encounter billion, trillion, mm-hmm. quadrillion in mm-hmm. Scripture. This is basically Scripture. It's not saying 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. Okay? It's not saying there are 100 million angels, and then 1,000 times 1,000, another million. Mm. 101 million. Yeah. No, what it's saying is there's an innumerable...
Multiplied millions you've got of angels, maybe mm-hmm. even
a
billions.
A large number. Yeah, yeah, perhaps
there billions, are billions of human beings, and everyone has a guardian angel, according to mm-hmm. Matthew 18:10, was
Matthew
it,
18:10.
Okay, but hey,
well,
I want
there are billions of human beings, but there are millions and billions that have already died.
Mm-hmm. That's
right. So if those faithful angels have not experienced death, that they wouldn't have a diminishment of their population. So there's every reason to believe that there would be billions or more.
Yeah, it's amazing. Yeah. Mm-hmm. You know, the scriptures are telling us that there is a light and a dark side to this great controversy. When I was a kid, and again, I grew up in a secular home, mm-hmm. We had no knowledge of the existence of God. It was never spoken of. But I had an experience as a child that has never, ever left me. And it was so scary that to this day, it's a vivid memory in my mind. We were living in Los Angeles, California, and there was this story in my family. Everybody was grieving about the fact that one of my uncles had accidentally shot another one of my uncles, his brother, in a hunting accident.
Wow.
Literally, he killed his brother accidentally. Mm. In the woods, thought he was, you know, one of the animals they were hunting for, mm-hmm. and shot and killed him. And this was a very horrible thing in our family. Mm. And as a kid, I remember hearing the story about Uncle Billy is dead. And again, in a secular home, some of our family members, I'm just a kid standing on the edge watching all of this happen, my aunts got together. And they sat around a table in our house, and they determined, I don't know where they got the idea, to make contact.
With Billy.
With Billy. Mm. To communicate
right.
with Billy. Now, I was just kind of watching from a distance, and what I witnessed was so amazing, and it frightened everybody when as they were sitting around this table, engaged in this communication process, and communication started. There was a point at which one of my aunts began kind of, you know, arguing with what was taking place with this being that was communicating. And as a kid, I watched from a distance around the corner as the table that they were sitting around literally began to quake and to shake and to just start to lift up and to just move in a direction across the room. I ran to my room, and I don't know, memories when you're a kid can start to get a little blurry with the time. I don't know if it was days or weeks later. I was lying on my bed, and this was the experience. You think that was a scary part. Here was the really scary part for me as a kid. I was laying in my room, and my face was toward the wall on my bed, and something sat on my bed. Depressed the mattress. I could feel it. And I knew that it wasn't my mom. I knew that it wasn't a brother or sister.
You just had a sense.
I was terrified. Now, here's the thing. I didn't know till years later that the Bible actually says, teaches very clearly, that we are not, this is in Deuteronomy, we are not to engage in what the Bible calls necromancy, which is the word for communication with the dead, or the Bible calls it familiar spirits. And the reason why is because the dead know not anything, Scripture says. They're in an unconscious state of sleep, waiting for the resurrection. And when human beings think they're communicating with familiar spirits, familial spirits, family members who have died, really what they're experiencing is contact with demonic forces that are coming into the situation. And
what did you do in your room when that depression came on the bed?
I laid there for a long time, just terrified and trembling, and finally worked up the courage to just turn around and look. And there was nothing there. It was not a human being. There was a dark spiritual force right there in my bedroom.
You know, I went through an experience like that once as a Christian, as a believer, and it reminds me that the Bible teaches very clearly that that there are good and bad angels. In fact, you can see this just in a couple of verses in the book of Matthew chapter 4. Jesus is in the wilderness. He has come to this earth as a man, as a human being, and he's been led out into the wilderness, and there he encounters Lucifer, he encounters the devil, he encounters Satan. And it says here that the devil, in verse 5 of Matthew 4, took him to the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple. So there's power. There is a spiritual being that has power to manipulate and take control of and move physical objects, including people, and do things with them. And then he says, what's really interesting, he says, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest thou at any time you dash your foot against a stone. In other words, the devil himself is communicating in this verse that God has given angels charge over human beings. So there's another confirmation of what we looked at in Matthew chapter 18. I was in a situation as a believer, a fairly new believer, where it was nighttime, I was going to sleep, and I was by myself, and I just was laying there, and all of a sudden I felt something very dark around me, just like you did, a presence. And I don't know how to explain it other than that, but the sense of that presence got closer and closer and closer until I was completely incapacitated. I couldn't move at all. And I just felt something was there completely immobilizing me.
Yeah.
And it was a really terrifying thought because
what did you do?
I couldn't move. I couldn't do hardly anything. All I could do, and I just remember this, distinctly thinking, just cry out for Jesus. Just say the name of Jesus. And I couldn't say it with my mouth. I couldn't move at all. So I just thought it. Jesus, help me. Jesus, help me. Jesus, help me. And it was really terrifying. But moments later, it was gone.
Yeah.
It was just gone. And that, I think that experience was enough for me to
you could
realize.
Move, you could talk.
Yeah, it was gone. I was fine.
Now, empirically, you couldn't prove that experience or my experience to anybody. I mean, it's my experience, but you could never prove to me that it didn't happen.
Yes, exactly. It was enough for me to know that these verses we're talking about.
You read the Gospels and you see Jesus encountering the same thing, don't you? You see Jesus and he's encountering individuals in this spiritual conflict. I mean, I was in New Mexico and I was in somebody's home, a gentleman's home, and I was there to actually give him a Bible study. And as I was reading, he all of a sudden starts talking, and his voice went from his normal voice to some deep, creepy voice. And I just locked up like this, and I just I started reading, though I walked through the valley of the shadow of death, you know.
Psalm 91, I'm like Psalm 23.
And I wouldn't look up. I was just so, you know, he had crazy hair and he would look at you with these piercing eyes. And I just read and read and read. I didn't want to stop reading.
Wow.
And I whispered a prayer at the end and I was out. So obviously there are people that we encounter and that even in Jesus' day encounters.
Yeah.
In other words, there's a spiritual war taking place.
There are going to be
it's
people,
a reality.
There will be people, secularists and moderns, who will say, that's not true. There are no spiritual beings. There are no angelic or demonic or supernatural beings. But here's the reality. Just factually, just speaking totally factually, if you look at most cultures that are presently in existence and most cultures that have historically existed, most of those cultures, well in excess of 70, 80, perhaps even 90%, believe in some form of spiritual power, both good and evil.
In the supernatural.
That's what I'm saying. In the supernatural.
That's right.
And many of those cultures have a particular fear of spirit beings or ancestral spirits and other things. So the point here is that this isn't just some quirky little thing that happened to Ty or to James or to Jeffrey or to myself or to the listeners. These are real things. Mm-hmm. And if you just go on the corroboration of historical and cultural data, many, many, many millions of people have had similar experiences.
Now, what are you supposed to say? That millions upon millions of people, no, that never happened.
But the majority of the human race, for the majority of the history of humanity, has always believed in the supernatural.
It's only in this modern time in which we're supposedly now too scientific for the spiritual that this is beginning to be doubted. But even today, in so-called modern times, the majority of cultures would affirm basic spiritual realities of good and evil.
Can I tell you a positive one?
Of course.
Okay, so
that would be good. It's beginning pretty dark.
Yeah, that's good.
James shared with us from Scripture that angels are guardians to children. Mm-hmm. They have an interest in children, right? Mm-hmm. Jason, my son, he was no more than 7, 8 years old. We as a family were visiting friends in Montana. They had about 80 acres, not about, they had 80 acres on the border of Canada in Montana. This is lots of bush, okay? We go to this place. Jason had a knife that he had purchased in the Philippines. It was a souvenir. He was playing with it with his friends on this piece of property. The son of the family were there visiting. They're out romping on this property. He loses the knife, okay? Mm. The whole spring, summer, winter goes by. We never found the thing. Search and search and search. Next season, all this new growth is up. All this time has gone by. We're back visiting this family in Montana, all right? And Sue, with her children, offers a very simple prayer. Because Jason can't forget.
Yeah, mind, yeah.
He can't forget this knife. Do you think we can find it? You think we can find it? I'm thinking, I don't think we can find it. Okay, so can we look? Can we look? And so we go outside and we look at all this bush, 80 acres, whatever.
Let's quickly find it.
And Jason's mommy simply prays. Hey, Jason, let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, if it's possible, please help Jason. Mm. You know he liked that souvenir from the Philippines when we were there. Help him find it. I kid you not. We open our eyes from prayer, and they have a dog. And this dog, we look down, and is holding that knife from last season in his mouth. Mm. Basically hands it back to my son. Mm. You can say whatever you want. You can say whatever you want.
Are you serious?
I'm dead serious.
I don't doubt you because I don't think it's possible.
Yeah. We're awesome. Believers and we doubt you.
Yeah. No, I'm saying you can't prove these things empirically. Yeah, I'm telling you this happened.
Mm-hmm. What did you do? I just want to know, like, what was the reaction, like, right then? What?
I was blown away, to say the least, and felt kind of a weird nervous feeling in my stomach. That's what I felt.
And what did Sue say? Or
Jason was so simple as a little boy. He was just like, oh, neat. And got his knife, you know? You know, we got to take a break. But when we come back, we need to develop our character profile of Lucifer, because that's where we were going, and we need to finish that.
Excellent.
Amen.
Amen. Digma videos are short, engaging messages designed for opening up discussion with individuals and groups regarding the character of God, as well as for your own personal spiritual growth. For your free DVD sample collection of Digma videos, call 877-585-1111 or write to Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. Once again, for your free DVD sample collection of Digma videos, call 877-585-1111 or write to Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. Simply ask for Digma DVD 2.
Clearly, the Bible identifies powers of evil, powers of good. Forces of evil, forces of good. Spiritual wickedness in high places. We've looked at this from a biblical perspective. We've looked at it from an experiential perspective. All of us have somehow experienced the dark side of the forces that are in this world. So who specifically is this? I mean, what is this being that we've been talking about, these angels that follow him? Does the Bible identify him? What is he like? Mm-hmm. What is his personality like? What is he up to? What is his purpose? How did he come into being? Was he created by God?
In the course of our conversation, we've used several names for him. We've said Satan, we've said devil, we've said Lucifer.
Beelzebub.
Mm-hmm. These are all terms that the Bible uses to describe this power that we're talking about. And fortunately for us, we're not left to wonder, what is this strange dark force that I feel in my room or in the woods or whatever? The Bible comes right out and fingers this individual as none other than one of these angels that rebelled against God's government.
All right, let's put some scripture on the table.
Okay. Isaiah chapter 14.
Bring it, Jeffrey.
Isaiah chapter 14 is the lifting the curtain, giving us a glimpse behind the scenes. And I'm just going to read from verse 12.
Okay.
And I think this is one of the foundational verses. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. You have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.
It's astounding.
And there's a link here. I mean, there's several links here, but just one link here that just jumped out at me right now is I will be like the Most High. So it reminds me of Genesis 3.
Mm-hmm.
You will be like God.
Right.
There's a passion here to be like the Most High, to be like God, and it's almost like an echo from Genesis 3 when
Very
he promises
so.
You will be like God.
Mm-hmm. Very much so. And because chronologically what's taking place here in Isaiah 14 is actually before Genesis 3, in a way, Genesis 3 is an echo of this.
Yeah, yeah. Chronologically, that would be the case.
Yeah,
I see something going on here that is really, really fascinating for what we talked about in Genesis 3. And that is that Lucifer's basic framework of thinking is described here, and he's being quoted, in a sense, by the prophet, right? Mm-hmm. You said in your heart, so this is getting into his inner thinking, you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the sides of the farthest sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Now, here's the thing I'm going to say, all right? I will be like the Most High is the final of the five. And what's happening here is a kind of demonic psychological projection, if I could use that word. Lucifer is saying, I will exalt myself. I will live with reference to myself. I will be self-serving and self-centered. I'll be like God.
Mm-hmm.
Did you hear that?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay, so what he is saying in Genesis 3 is he is saying, essentially, you remember, God is self-serving. He's denying the existence of love in God and in the universe. And he's basically becoming self-centered. Sin is originating in him. It's self-centeredness. It's originating in him. And then he's basically saying, God's like that. He's projecting his bad character on God. Isn't that amazing?
It's so amazing.
Powerful. Cool question real quick. I will be like the Most High. Well, we've been establishing that God is love, God is love, mm-hmm. God is love. Mm-hmm. Did this rebellious being, selfish rebellious being, want to be love?
Obviously not.
No, he misunderstood.
He's denying the existence mm-hmm. of
love. Isn't that interesting? So he's demonstrating a misconception of God, as you were saying.
He does not want to be like God in character. He wants to be like
God
in power.
That's it.
That's an excellent way of saying that.
And he assumes that God is leading by position and not by influence. Mm-hmm. If I could just have the position.
Oh, I love that.
That's good, isn't
it? Yeah, yeah.
If I could just have the position, then I would be God. But what makes God so awesome and so special is not
character.
The position that he occupies. In fact, the biblical story, and we're getting way ahead, but the biblical story is that God will actually relinquish that position at the top and still carry the influence because he leads because
something?
Of who he is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. God will ultimately, can we say, rule the universe by means of benevolent love and not by means of authoritarian control.
By influence. The thing that really emerges to me that I see in the passage here are these five I will statements, right? Because he says, I will ascend, I will exalt, I will sit on the mount, I will ascend again, and I will be like the Most High. And so each of those statements, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, is a clear demonstration that this is a war of wills, right? He has a will, he has a desire, and he is at the center of his desire. Mm. I'm going to, I'm going to, I'm going to. And so it's a war of wills. That's the first thing. Mm-hmm. The second thing very quickly is notice all of the language that communicates upward motion. Mm-hmm. I will ascend, number one, into heaven. Number two, I will exalt. Number three, my throne above. Four, the stars. Five, of God. I will sit on the mount. Six, of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. Seven, I will ascend. Eight, above. Nine, the heights. Ten, of the clouds. 11, I will be like the Most High. Depending on your various translation and exactly how you count it, you have not less than 10, maybe as many as 12, references to I'll go up, 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 up. I want to be higher than the sphere that has been allocated to me.
That's the demonic psyche right there. It's self-exaltation. The amazing thing is as the poem progresses, I will exalt, ascend, and it's going up, 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 and then...
15.
Yet, verse 15, you will be brought down. You will be brought down to hell, to the lowest depths of the pit. Up, 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 down. I mean, you could say that self-exaltation leads to a diminishment of influence and power. It doesn't grow a person's influence and power. It actually loses power.
We know this to be the case. If you have a politician or a leader who tries to lead by his force and by his power and not by the person, not by the quality of his character, but by the strength of his position, we call that a dictatorship, right? And who wants to be under a dictatorship? Nobody wants to be under a dictatorship. Yeah. And so it's this basic idea that as I leverage my position for influence and control, my actual credibility in the eyes of my subjects diminishes, not increases.
And exactly the opposite with Christ. It's exactly the opposite with God, but with God in the person of Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, it talks about the downward descending. Now notice this. This is really interesting. Beginning with verse 5, Philippians chapter 2, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So this is calling us to partake of the nature and the character of God, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. There's the first. Took the form of a bondservant. Second. Came in the likeness of men. Third. Being found in the appearance of a man. Fourth. Humbled himself. Five. And became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross.
I say it became obedient. Six. Even to the death of the cross. Not just any ordinary death.
Okay,
seven. This is like...
It's all down, down, down.
Down, down, down.
Now notice this, though. Verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him.
Yes.
And given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, and those on earth, and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
Keyword there is therefore.
Yeah. So you have this humbling going down, 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 which is the mind of God,
that's
the character of God, that not only brings exaltation, but also brings the entire universe to acknowledge.
That's right. To appreciate him for the strength of his character.
For the leadership, for his character.
So you have an exact inverse. You know, you have just like that. Here is I'm going to go up at the expense of others, and the ultimate result is that you're brought down. Yes. Here's, I'll go down for the benefit of others, and the ultimate result is that you're exalted by the very ones for whom you humbled yourself.
And even those who are not buying into that. In other words, this is all the universe. This is not just those who are who are benefited from it eternally, but those also who are looking on, like Lucifer and
at some level, every single being recognizes the justice and goodness of God at the end of time.
Yes.
Well, believers recognize
the humility and the love of God, the selfless giving of God.
Yes.
Another thing that I've noticed here in Isaiah 14 and this character profile of Lucifer is that he's had a devastating or an adverse effect upon nations and kingdoms. It says at the end of verse 12, you who weakened the nations. Mm-hmm. So he's exerting influence. And then it says in verse 16 that he shook kingdoms. In verse 17, he's the one that made the world a wilderness or a desolate place, and he destroyed the cities. So he's exerting
his influence, overall
destructive effect on nations and kingdoms and the world as a whole. I don't know if it's a good idea to quote from the Rolling Stones, but I found as a teenager, when I first began to wake up spiritually, very fascinating, the song Sympathy for the Devil by the Rolling Stones. The lyrics are just incredible. Please allow me to introduce myself. I'm a man of wealth and taste. I've been around for a long, long year, stolen many a man's soul and faith. I was around when Jesus Christ had his moment of doubt and pain, made sure that Pilate washed his hands and sealed his fate. Pleased to meet you. Hope you guess my name. But what's puzzling you is the nature of my game. And then he says this, Isaiah 14, remember, nations, kingdoms. He says here, I stuck around St. Petersburg, Russia, that is. When I saw it was time for a change, I killed the Tsar and his ministers. Anastasia screamed in vain. I rode a tank, held a general's rank when the Blitzkrieg raged and the bodies stank. Pleased to meet you. Hope you guess my name. And then the song closes, just call me Lucifer because I'm in need of some restraint. It's an amazing lyric.
It's terrifyingly biblically accurate.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So he has an effect on the nations, on kingdoms. Mm-hmm. Here in this song, anyway, the
idea. I think
he
has an effect on musicians too.
Yeah.
That's Ezekiel 28.
The devil is involved in the French Revolution. I mean, in the Russian Revolution, according to this, in the Blitzkrieg. That lyric jolted me as a teenager and made me wonder.
How could it not?
Yeah.
That takes us right to Ezekiel 28.
All right.
Because in Ezekiel 28, you have this other description of Lucifer. And it begins in Ezekiel 28, it begins here in verse 12. And as you begin this description of Lucifer here, son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, thus says the Lord, you sealed up the sum, you are full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, the topaz, and the diadem, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. This is a parallel, a symbolism here of Tyrus, but also of Lucifer. And the pipes that are being talked about here are directly connected to music, to his ability to actually, or his involvement in music. In other words, and it's also brought out in Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about how that this power is the prince of the power of the air. You've got pipes, you've got air, you've got a direct connection here between Lucifer, and there's a lot more here that we need to look into as far as his description and what he's like, but Lucifer and the angelic choirs. Because in heaven, in fact, God himself is musical. The Bible describes God as singing over us. And all of heaven is a place of music, of praise, continual praise toward God. And here Lucifer is described as the covering cherub. The covering angel, the one that was probably highest in rank of all of the angels, of all of the created angels, next to God, next to the throne of God, and quite surely in charge of music, in charge of praise.
You know, this text brings up a question. it mentions perfection, perfect, numerous times here. But if this being was perfect, like the Bible says he was, mm-hmm. how can a perfect being become corrupt in the sense that the Bible describes it?
Mm-hmm. Well, verse 15, James didn't get to that, I think, mm-hmm. at least begins to answer the question.
And read verse 14, too, 14 and okay. 15, because he stopped at 13. Mm-hmm.
Okay, all right, verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the stones of fire, the fiery stones. Verse 15, you were perfect in your ways in the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. So I think that scripture clearly is saying, you know, in answer to the issue you're raising, how could a perfect being sin or become corrupt? It was self-actualized. He is the origin of sin and evil. It says he was created perfect, but iniquity was found in you. So this is something that originated in him. It's not something God didn't yes. create. You could say it this way: God didn't create Satan. God created Lucifer, the unfallen, beautiful angel. Lucifer created.
Does it go
Satan.
Back to what we were talking about earlier, that in the book of Genesis, part of God's creation in his creatures was this? The volitional, the ability mm-hmm. to make actual decisions mm-hmm. that mattered.
Yeah, for sure.
Of course.
Well, we're gonna have to continue on with this subject. This
yeah, because I feel like we're just getting started.
Yeah, we're just getting started yeah. on the volition issue, the free mm-hmm. will issue.
But we have accomplished at least most of what we set out to accomplish, mm-hmm. and that was basically to establish that we live in an inhabited universe. Mm-hmm. We said in an earlier conversation mm-hmm. that the universe is friendly, and that is partially true. Yeah. Because the universe is friendly at the divine level, but we've learned in this presentation that there is a level at which the universe is not friendly. There is a dark power. Right. There is a power that is in rebellion against God. And yeah. we've learned that it's an angelic power, that it's a self-centered power. So mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. in that sense, you know, you said we were going to accomplish this, this, and this at the beginning, and we've done most of that. Mm-hmm. But we can talk even more about it, and we need to.
Yeah, the third one was basically that we said we were going to cover is that humanity and planet Earth is the center now of mm-hmm. this war between mm-hmm. good and evil. Mm-hmm. And we're going to have to just develop that subject more. We've basically seen that it is, in fact, the case. Lucifer fell, and according to Revelation chapter 12, he came to this Earth and set up camp.
And even what we spent our last conversation in, that Lucifer, the serpent, Satan, is in the tree deceiving Adam and Eve, mm-hmm. demonstrates that mankind is at the center of mm-hmm. this conflict.
Okay, guys.
And there's a lot more here that we can bring out as far as answering some of Jeffrey's questions.
Yeah, so we question. Literally that have seconds question. Left. So what's the takeaway? Number one, we do live in an inhabited universe, mm-hmm. right?
That's friendly mm-hmm. and unfriendly.
Yeah.
Yes.
And Lucifer is an actual being who is fallen. And number three, the great controversy between good and evil is right here, right now, mm-hmm. on planet Earth among the human race.
It's real.
Exactly.
It's real.
To receive our free monthly newsletter and a list of Lightbearers resources, visit us online at lightbearers.org or call us toll-free at 877-585-1111. You can also write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438.